Please turn in your Bibles to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. I'd like to draw your attention today to verse 8. I'd like to read verses 6 through 8 to get it in context. Hear now the words of God. Since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. May God bless the reading of his word to his glory and our good by the Holy Spirit. As you know, this is the second letter the Apostle Paul wrote to the church in Thessalonica. They received the word with much affliction. This is so clear in his first letter. And that affliction intensified. He wrote a second letter to them that we're in right now. And under this great affliction, some of them still wondered if they had missed the rapture. They were under the judgment of God, Christ's day of vengeance. They needed further teaching about Christ coming again. And we're in this section here where part of the comfort is that they are going to receive rest when Christ returns in fiery vengeance to judge their enemies. And it has been said that verses 8 and 9, as Pastor Ron has noted, you could say is one of the best definitions of hell in the Bible. Lord willing, we'll look at verse 8 today and then verse 9. Next Sunday. We're living in a day and age that does not like to talk about hell. Rarely does anyone ever hear a pastor say the word hell or talk about it in the pulpit, much less have a sermon entitled "The Righteous Vengeance of God." It's on hell. This is the theme of today's sermon. We live in a period of time that will do all sorts of things. Some people say they believe in hell and its existence, not just heaven, but they don't ever say anything about it. It's too harsh. Others falsely say that it's temporary. Hell exists, but it's temporary. Like the Roman Catholics talking about purgatory. There are others who falsely say that it does not exist. They have a form of universalism that supposedly all will end up in heaven. Obviously, there are secularists who say there is no afterlife. This world is all there is that you see, taste, touch, smell. God exists. He has made himself clearly known by his works of creation, as we shall see in our text today. Those who reject that general revelation of creation will be punished in hell for that. In addition, he has revealed his existence in the Bible and the gospel of Jesus Christ, the theme of the Bible. And those who also reject that will be punished with more intensity in hell for that rejection. That's in our text as well. A.W. Tozier, in his book, The Knowledge of the Holy, noted that idolatry, false notions of who God is, begins in the human mind. False ideas about who God is. You can have an idol that you have formed with your mind. You say, who is God? And many will say, he's gracious, he's loving, he's kind, he's good, he's merciful. Is that all he is to you? Theological liberalism began in the late 1800s into the 1900s AD. J. Gresham Machen wrote his classic Christianity and Liberalism in the 1920s. And he said that they only like to focus upon the smiley side of God. But that's a heresy, a form of idolatry that goes way back to the early church, to the Gnostics, who wanted to reject the Old Testament, saying, the Old Testament, we reject. God's just a God of wrath. We don't like that. We like a God of love, kindness, goodness, grace, and mercy. So fascinating. Deuteronomy 32, verse 25. Pastor Ron referred to it last Sunday. God said, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. And that is quoted in the New Testament in multiple places. One, for instance, Romans 12, 19. It's in the New Testament as well as the Old Testament that God is a God of vengeance and wrath. And his wrath right now abides on all those who do not believe. And in their ungodliness and unrighteousness, the wrath of God abides on them and is revealed right now. Romans 1, 18 and following. When you look at the human institutions that God has established in our world, and you can think of the family with the authority parents have over children and the relationship of parents and children, or you look in business with employers and employees, God has commands for that relationship and institution. But the two main institutions, you think of the church and the state, church and state. And in Western civilization, we believe church and state are separated institutions, but both under God. Both church and state are to be God's ministers in this world. The church is primarily to be administering God's love, compassion, kindness, grace, and mercy to this lost world. The church. But the state is to be God's minister in this world, showing forth God's vengeance, his holy wrath against the wicked. It is my contention that you will see, this is a litmus test, you will see if you really believe in the holy vengeance of God with how you vote. What do you expect from the civil government? Just love, kindness, goodness, mercy, grace. Idolatry, false notions about who God is, plays out in politics, plays out in civil government. If you think that the civil government is only supposed to be about love and kindness and grace and forgiveness and mercy, that illegals should not be deported, that criminals should not be punished, if you believe in no bail release, every time a criminal is arrested by the police, just let them out with no bail. Hundreds of times in some of these large cities controlled by the Democrats. They're showing forth their idolatry. Let me just be clear to you, okay? God's ministers in this world, the church is to be God's minister on the grace and mercy and love side. The state is to be God's minister on the holy vengeance and wrath and punishment side. God's ministers in this world are to glorify God, showing forth his character in their limited roles. And when the state does their role, then what? Evil is restrained. Violence is restrained. Others are deterred from wrongdoing. Oh, that's so repeated in the Mosaic Law. Oh, that all Israel would fear and not do likewise. Oh, that people would be free in the law of liberty. The law-abiding citizens. Oh, that they could walk on the sidewalk at night, not fear getting mugged or raped and murdered. You read through the Psalms, and there are what is called the imprecatory Psalms. Imprecatory Psalms. What is that? That's where the psalmist is crying out for God to avenge the wicked, curse them, punish them, give them their due. And it isn't just in one or two places. The imprecatory psalms are like Psalm 7, Psalm 35, Psalm 40, Psalm 55, Psalm 58, Psalm 59, Psalm 69, Psalm 79, Psalm 109, Psalm 137, Psalm 139, Psalm 144. Crying out for God to take vengeance upon the wicked and the civil government to do so as well. God instituted civil government, arguably in Genesis 9, 5, and 6, after the worldwide flood, where God himself instituted it. Genesis 9, 5, and 6 says, "Surely for your lifeblood I will demand a reckoning, a repayment, a restitution, justice. From the hand of every beast I will require it, and from the hand of man. From the hand of every man's brother I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, whoever commits murder, by man his blood shall be shed." He deserves the death penalty. Why? "For in the image of God he made man." Because murder, the killing of an innocent human life, is an assault upon the glory of God. And God says, "My glory is at stake, and no more are we going to have violence rule the earth as it did before the worldwide flood." Listen to Psalm 58:10. "The righteous shall rejoice when he sees the vengeance." Do you rejoice when the civil government arrests the wicked, puts them through trial in a court, and if found guilty, they are punished? Do you rejoice? Continues, "He shall wash his feet in the blood of the wicked." Psalm 79:12. "And return to our neighbors sevenfold into their bosom their reproach, with which they have reproached you, O Lord." This is all about the glory of God, the one who has authority over all things. Psalm 139, verses 21 and 22. "Do I not hate them, O Lord, who hate you? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with a perfect hatred. I count them my enemies." Do you? Ah, Prophet Jeremiah. Jeremiah 11:20. "But, O Lord of hosts, you who judge righteously, justly, testing the mind and the heart, let me see your vengeance on them, the wicked. For to you I have revealed my cause." A couple of verses later, Jeremiah 11:22 and 23. "Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I will punish them. The young men shall die by the sword, their sons and their daughters shall die by famine, and there shall be no remnant of them. For I will bring catastrophe on the men of Anathoth, even the year of their punishment." There is no sin in heaven. There is no sin in heaven. Those who have been martyred for their faith, Christians who have been killed for their faith, their souls are in heaven. And in Revelation 6:10, they cried out with a loud voice, saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" It is not sinful to cry out for vengeance on the wicked and to delight in God's holy wrath in punishing the wicked. God will be glorified in his grace and love and mercy, kindness in Jesus Christ. But as well, he will be glorified in his justice, his wrath, and his vengeance. There is a heaven and there is a hell, and he will glorify himself both forever. Please follow along with today's sermon using the outline that's in the bulletin. Point one, do you find hope in God's righteous vengeance? Today's sermon outline has three questions. This is my first question. Do you find hope in God's righteous vengeance? Look at our text. They've been afflicted, tribulation. God promises to repay those who inflict them with tribulation, to punish them in order to give them rest. And the Lord Jesus Christ will come again in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is Lord, the imperial ruler of heaven and earth. He is Jesus who saves his people from their sins. The Lord Jesus will come again in flaming fire, taking vengeance. The word in the Greek, ekdikesis, is the word for vengeance. The idea is to give full punishment and justice, avenging a wrong. When you and I are slandered for the cause of Christ, when you and I are afflicted and tormented physically for the cause of Christ, when you and I are murdered for the cause of Christ, it is an injustice that demands vengeance. It demands full punishment. Stephen, the first martyr of the early church, is recorded in Acts chapter 7, in his long speech, referred to Moses. And this is before he fled for 40 years into the Midian desert. Stephen said this, Acts 7:24, that Moses, seeing one of the Jews, one of the Hebrews, suffer wrong, he defended and avenged. There's the word in the Greek, same word for vengeance. He avenged him who was oppressed and struck down the Egyptian. Murder or capital punishment? He was a part of Pharaoh's court. Did he or did he not have the authority to do what he did? We know he had to flee. The Egyptians were angry. So he fled and talked to sheep for 40 years. As God humbled him to bring him back to lead the people out of slavery. But when one suffers a wrong, what do they deserve? Vengeance. It ends up being a question of authority. The Lord Jesus Christ has authority to judge all. He's coming back to repay the wicked for their idolatry and sin, and fiery flame taking vengeance on the wicked. He has authority. Acts 17, 30 and 31, the Apostle Paul preaching at the Areopagus in Athens, that God now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness, meaning in justice, in vengeance, exacting full punishment for all wrongs, by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. His resurrection bodily from the dead proves he's the Lord of lords and King of kings, and the one who will in vengeance and justice punish perfectly the wicked in the day of judgment. I got to stress, you and me as individuals, that's the debate with Moses. Was he just an individual, or was he a part of the civil government authority in Egypt? You and me as individuals must try to be at peace with all men. We do not have a right to be our own personal vigilantes. Romans 12, 18 and 19 says this about you and me as individuals. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. You and me as individuals do not have the authority delegated by God to take our own vengeance and be our own personal vigilantes running around righting wrongs. We're to leave place for wrath, God's wrath. Let him take care of it. And what's so fascinating is it flows as well into Romans 13, is he has delegated to the civil government to be his minister, executing his wrath and vengeance upon the wicked. Romans 13:4. But you and me as individuals, we must try and show love, kindness, grace, patience, forgiveness. Matthew 5:38-42. Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount said this, "You have heard that it was said," in other words, you've heard the rabbis say, "an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth." Ah, that is the lex talionis from Exodus 21, verses 23 to 25. The lex talionis is the law of retaliation. The law of retaliation. I'll just say it was meant to be a principle of justice for the civil government, not individual retaliation. But you've heard the rabbis say, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, etc. But I say to you, I tell you, that as an individual, you are not to resist an evil person, but whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. If anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also. And whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks you, and from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away. Martin Lloyd-Jones, on his wonderful commentary on the Sermon on the Mount, he says the key to understanding that little section, Matthew 5:38-42, is that last phrase about borrowing. No one slapped me on the cheek or anything like that, or caused me to carry something for a mile with a heavy load. Borrow. And he said the whole point there is don't be thinking about your own self-interest, self-love, which is what we're doing in the lex talionis. You hurt my eye, I'll hurt your eye. It's all about self-interest in that regard. You punch me, I'll punch you. When we're loaning money to somebody, we're thinking, well, am I going to get repaid? Or are they going to not repay me and then I get hurt? It's all about self-interest. And you and I must not think about that. We're to say that's for God and the civil government to think about those things. When I'm harmed and what a just repayment would be. When my neighbor wrecks my car or robs me of something or physically harms me. What is so hard in America is we wear two hats. I'm a Christian. I'm in the church. I'm to love my neighbor as myself. I'm to show grace, kindness, love, and mercy. But yet we're in a republic. And as citizens of a republic, it's a government of the people, by the people, for the people, and we vote as to what we expect of the civil government. And we must put on a hat that says, the Lord Jesus Christ expects the civil government to be his minister in this world, executing wrath upon the wicked, punishing criminals. And it's hard for people to separate those two. And they only the Christian hat of love and kindness and mercy, and then they go in the voting booth and vote the same, and you end up with a socialist nanny state that never punishes anybody, that opens the borders to all illegals and tries to give them every form of social benefit there is. God gave authority to human civil governments to be his minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Romans 13:1-4 says this, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, the human governing authorities. For there is no human authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God. Resist is a very key term. It involves armed resistance, rebelling in such a way that you're even taking up arms against the government. Whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. As a side note, at America's founding in 1776, based on John Calvin and Martin Luther, the Protestant reformers, the idea was lesser magistrates, lesser civil government authorities can lead the resistance without violating this, because they're a part of the civil governing authorities. But we who are subject to the civil governing authorities must not resist. But lesser magistrates may. Verse 3, Romans 13:3, for rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. God has established the human civil governments to be a terror to evildoers, to put the fear of God in them, not to break the laws. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Then do what is good, and you will have praise for the same. Civil governments are there to praise what is good. Civilian medals of honor, etc. To a lifeguard that saves a life. Romans 13:4, for he, the civil government ruler, is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's minister, an avenger, to execute wrath on him who practices evil. There it is. R.C. Sproul said you could summarize the civil government in two words, lethal force, deadly force. The sword, there is a physical sword, and it's not meant for tickling, as R.C. Sproul said. What is evil and what is good? All defined by God's laws. In that same context, Romans 13:9 refers to the commandments of God. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not murder. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. You shall not covet. And if there's any other commandment, they're all summed up in this saying, love your neighbor as yourself. Quoting neighborly relations, commandments from the second table of the Ten Commandments, if the civil government loves its citizens, it will be wielding the physical sword against evildoers. It shows that it loves you so that you can walk on the sidewalk in the dark and not fear for your life. When they let criminals run wild without punishing, the civil government shows it hates its citizens, letting them get raped, murdered, and plundered by the invaders and criminals. It's important to see God's law not only defines what's good and what's evil, but God's law embodies justice. Because God in his wisdom has chosen the good to be rewarded and the evil to be punished. It's the essence of justice, each getting their due. All the wisdom of God in his commands and statutes. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 4 through 8 says this. Moses writing to the second generation of Israelites who will enter the promised land. But you who held fast to the Lord your God, that's what this is all about, holding fast to the Lord your God, are alive today, every one of you. Surely I have taught you statutes and judgments, just as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should act according to them in the land which you go to possess. Therefore be careful to observe them, for this is your wisdom. This is your wisdom. And your understanding in the sight of all of the peoples and nations around you who will hear of these statutes, these commands, saying, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what great nation is there that has God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us, for whatever reason we may call upon him? And what great nation is there that has such statutes and righteous judgments as are in all this law that I have set before you this day, about punishments, about vengeance against the wicked? Oh, the wisdom of God, their king, as he drafted their statutes and commands and applied the Ten Commandments to their unique situation. God's law embodies justice, each getting their due. Look at verse 6 of 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 6. We've talked about this. Since it is a righteous thing with God to repay, there it is, repay with tribulation those who trouble you. Proportional repayment. Small wrong deserves small punishment. Great wrong deserves great punishment. This is the idea of justice. Each gets repaid what they are owed in punishment for the evil they have done. I say this, each one of you knows this. You know it. God's revealed it to you in your own conscience. Romans 2:15 says this, that even the Gentiles, who don't have the Bible, show the work of the law written in their hearts. God has written his moral law in our hearts. Calvin and Luther believed it was the Ten Commandments. Even the Gentiles who don't have the Bible show the work of God's law written in their hearts, their conscience, also bearing witness between themselves and their thoughts, either accusing them of wrong or defending them when they do right, excusing them. Stephen Charnock said, your conscience is revealing that God exists. He's the creator of all, has authority over all. He's the lawgiver. He's written his law in your heart, and there is right and there is wrong. You obey, you are defended by your conscience. Rewards flow from that. You disobey, you have a guilty conscience, evidencing God exists, and he will repay you with punishment. Romans 13:3 again. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. Even the great statesman and lawyer, the pagan Cicero, at the end of the Roman Republic, he died 43 BC. Even that pagan knew. He said, oh, you do wrong in this world, and you'll be hounded by the furies of your own conscience. R.C. Sproul would always talk to a pagan and say, well, what do you do with your guilty conscience? You know you've done wrong. Stephen Charnock says, you are in terror and worry about a guilty conscience, even for wrong you have done that no other human being knows about. Why would that be? If God doesn't exist, and if no other human being knows about it, why do you feel bad? What are you afraid of then? Evidence is God exists. You're in terror over guilty deeds you have done that no one knows about but God himself. God and his law. God is holy, righteous, and good. He is the lawgiver, so the law is holy and righteous and good. Romans 7:12. The law is holy and righteous and good because God is holy, righteous, and good. Interestingly, the Apostle Paul wrote this question and answered it in Romans 3, verse 5 and 6. Romans 3, 5 and 6. Is God unjust who inflicts wrath? Certainly not. Certainly not. That whenever he punishes, whenever he takes vengeance, he's never unjust. Justice is the foundation of God's throne, as it says in Psalm 89, verse 14. Each will get their due in repayment. Give you an illustration of unjust repayment. Think of Lamech, the wicked descendant of Cain, in Genesis chapter 4, verse 23. Lamech is the first polygamist recorded in the history of the world. A wicked descendant of Cain. Remember, Noah was a righteous man. He had one wife, as God intended it to be, and each of his sons had one wife. Genesis 4:23 says this, then Lamech, this pagan, said to his wives, Ada and Zillah, hear my voice, wives of Lamech, listen to my speech, for I have killed a man for wounding me, even a young man for hurting me. That's disproportional punishment under the law of retaliation. It should only be an eye for an eye or a tooth for a tooth. Only life for life. To punish a man with the death penalty for merely assault or battery, physically hurting you, but the punishment is greater than the crime. That's an injustice. And we as sinners have a tendency to do that. Justice means each gets their due, as I have said. Luke 23, verse 41, the believing thief on the cross next to Jesus. Remember, there were two murderous thieves suffering the death penalty next to Jesus. One believed, one did not, in Jesus. The believing murderous thief said this in Luke 23, verse 41, "And we indeed justly, we're suffering here justly on this cross, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man, looking at Jesus, has done nothing wrong." Oh, his wonderful faith to understand the righteousness of Christ. But justice is where each gets their due, their repayment for their wicked deeds. The Apostle Paul, once he was arrested for preaching the gospel, he appealed to Roman authorities as a Roman citizen. He's before Festus. Acts 25, verse 11, before this Roman authority, the Apostle Paul says this. Acts 25, verse 11, "For if I am an offender or have committed anything deserving of death, I do not refuse to die. But if there is nothing in these things of which these men accuse me, no one can deliver me to them. I appeal to Caesar." My rights as a Roman citizen. But there are certain things deserving of death, certain evil deeds. We have many in our day that don't believe in the death penalty. The U.S. Supreme Court almost declared the death penalty unconstitutional in the 1970s, after the 1960s Cultural Revolution, evidencing they don't believe in holy vengeance, justice. The lex talionis, as I said, the law of retaliation, an eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, life for a life. It's the law of retaliation. It's the standard of justice for human civil governments. Proportional punishment. It should not be like Lamech, but proportional punishment. It shouldn't be over punishment like Lamech did, but it shouldn't be less either, which is what we've got going on all over in these large Democrat-run cities. Proportional punishment is what justice demands. The lex talionis is the principle of justice for human civil governments. Flowing again, all of this is flowing from God, who delegates the authority to the civil government. Okay? You've got to understand that. It shows forth God's standard of justice. Exodus 21, 23 to 25 says this, "But if any harm follows, then you shall give life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe." One scholar, Rush Dooney, in his classic work on biblical law, wrote it in the early 1970s, Rush Dooney said, most scholars would say this is symbolic, okay? But it's laid down as a standard, symbolic standard, of proportional punishment. In other words, they didn't gouge your eye out if you accidentally hurt somebody else's eye. They didn't cut your hand off for stealing. But some societies went literal on this in the history of the world. But most scholars would say that they understood it under the Mosaic law as symbolic, but saying understanding the principle here is proportional punishment. Proportional punishment. And this is right after, in context, where two men were fighting and injured a pregnant woman, technically injured the baby in the womb. And the text is saying the baby is a human life. And if that baby comes out stillborn, guess what? Death penalty for those two men who were fighting. Life for a life. Because a human baby in a mother's womb has a right to life. And we ought to be thinking about that when we're voting. Which party is against abortion, trying to restrict it and restrain it, and which one is full throttle, even for partial birth abortion? Why is this so important? When we sin, we offend God. We have disobeyed God's laws. God is infinite. He is the creator of heaven and earth. Even the heavens and the highest heavens cannot contain him. As Solomon said in his prayer dedicating the temple in 1 Kings 8:27, "Even the heavens and the highest heavens cannot contain God. He has no limits. And he is holy, absolutely pure and good and right." As the prophet Isaiah got a vision of God on his throne, And his robe filled the temple in Isaiah chapter 6. God is holy, 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 as the angels repeat over and over and over again. He's infinite, he is holy. For me and you to not live for his glory is sin. Dr. Sinclair Ferguson said in the Bible, in his mind, the best definition of sin is Romans 3:23. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Isaiah 43:7, we're created for the glory of God. We're human beings created in God's image and likeness. Genesis 1:26 and 27. We're supposed to be a limited reflection of who God is as human beings and in our relationships. We're created to have a relationship with God above all things, to show forth his glory, to delight in his glory, to want to make him known at all times, to be delighted in and enjoyed. And when we don't, we sin. When we miss the mark, as the word in the Greek is about, there of falling short of the glory of God, we've missed the mark. We've lived for self-glory, out of self-love. Well, we have offended an infinite being who is absolutely holy, and therefore we deserve, from God's justice, an infinite punishment. And that is why hell is endless, forever and ever. Unquenchable fire. Revelation 20, 7 through 15 says this, "Now when the 1,000 years have expired, millennium on earth where Christ reigns for 1,000 years, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. They went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints in the beloved city. And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, and whose face the earth and heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one according to their works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life, later called the Lamb's book of life, was cast into the lake of fire, where they will be tormented day and night forever and ever." We have offended an infinite being. The Lord Jesus Christ is Lord of lords and King of kings. How does he execute the office of a king? By subduing us to himself and defeating all of his and our enemies. When he comes in flaming fire with vengeance on those who have afflicted us and slandered us and hurt us and killed us for the cause of Christ, then we will find rest from our enemies. When God punishes our enemies, we will find rest. And that's what the Apostle Paul is reminding them. This is our hope. This is our hope. Patience of hope. 1 Thessalonians 1:3 referred to in 2 Thessalonians 1:4. "We boast of you among the churches of God for your patience of hope. Christ is coming again, and we're going to be delivered from our enemies, and that is when we will find rest. When he comes to bring vengeance upon our enemies, which are his enemies." Point one, do you find hope in God's righteous vengeance? Remember, Pastor Ron said it many times, do you have enemies? Good. That means you stand for something. If you have no enemies, check your Christianity, check your pulse. Are you spiritually alive? Those of you that proclaim the gospel and have enemies, rest is coming. And it's coming when Christ comes in flaming fire with vengeance upon them. If they don't repent and obey the gospel. Point two, do you glorify God as creator and give him thanks? Notice, God reveals himself in general revelation and special revelation. What do we mean by that? He reveals himself in general revelation, his works of creation and providence and conscience. A general knowledge of his being and existence to a general audience. Everybody. And they will be judged for rejecting that. As well, he reveals himself in special revelation, the Bible. And the theme of the Bible is Jesus Christ. And when they reject that, they will be judged as well for that. That's right here in our text. It's right here. Both. First one's dealing with general revelation of God through his works of creation and providence and human conscience. God's existence, his power, his wisdom, his goodness and justice are known by his works of creation, his works of providence and the human conscience. So look at our text, verse 8, in flaming fire taking vengeance on those who do not know God. Who's going to end up in hell? Those who willfully reject the clear revelation of God in his works of creation, works of providence, and human conscience. They are without excuse for rejecting that. Any ignorance they have willed it upon themselves as they have suppressed the truth and unrighteousness. What Paul's laying out in Romans 1, 18 to 32. Oh, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, his works of creation. Even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God nor were thankful, but they became futile in their thoughts. They said, we will not honor God, we will glorify and honor ourselves. Willed to reject the knowledge God gave them. And they made a change. They made an exchange. They worshipped and served the creature rather than the creator, as verses 23 and 25 state. Goes on in Romans 1:28. They did not like to retain God in their knowledge. God keeps pressing himself upon them every day through their human conscience, the law written in their heart, through his works of creation. Oh, the wisdom that's there. Have you studied the trees? Have you studied the human body? Have you studied the sun and the moon, gravity? Oh, the wisdom, the power, God, his goodness. Have you studied the beauty of the flowers, and birds, and how they're painted? Way more beauty than's necessary to survive through some evolutionary process. Why is that beauty there? It evidences God loves beauty. God's works of providence. What are God's works of providence? His works of providence are his most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all his creatures and all their actions. Oh, are you into engineering and math? Augustine would say that the order of the world is the clearest evidence of God's providence. That 1 + 1 = 2, no matter where you are. He's holding it all together by the word of his power right now, the order and structure. It's not chaos. He created each thing after its kind. There's laws about right and wrong. But he is involved governing all his creatures and all their actions right now. Acts 14, verse 17. God did not leave himself without witness, in that he did good. He gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. He does great and wondrous things. He causes rain to fall, as in the book of Job. Find a little pamphlet by Piper on rain. It's glorious. You think about rain itself. How did water get from the Mediterranean to a dry land in the Middle East? Oh, water's got to evaporate, right? It's got to go up, and then it's got to cool and condense up in the atmosphere onto little particles, dust particles, little droplets, and then carried by clouds hundreds of miles, and then to fall in drops. Not too much, not too little, but fall in drops on land and water it. You know, like 1 inch of water on 1 square mile of land, I think is like over 1 billion pounds. It all came down at once. It's over. Rain itself is a wondrous work from God, and we ought to stand in amazement at his providence. Acts 17:28, the Apostle Paul with the pagans in Athens. For in God we live and move and have our very being. As also some of your own poets have said, we are also his offspring. Human conscience, as I've said, Romans 2:15, reveals God as the lawgiver over all things. So what do they mean? Sinners do not know God? It means that they've willfully rejected the revelation of God and his works of creation, providence, and conscience. They're holding it down and suppressing it, warping it and twisting it in unrighteousness. Romans 1:18. They don't have a loving fellowship with God, a loving relationship with God. They don't live for his glory, delight in his glory. They do not glorify God and give thanks, Romans 1:21. They like to deny him as judge as well, Psalm 14, verse 1. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. And the word in the Hebrew is Elohim. As Stephen Charnock said, what the pagan is saying is, there is no God who is the supreme judge of me. He may exist, but he's not my judge. I'm not accountable to him. He doesn't reign and rule over me. They don't like to retain God in their knowledge. They deny him as judge, which the human conscience evidences he is our judge. They're not willing to accept the knowledge God has made clear to them. Romans 1:28. Do you find hope in God's righteous vengeance? Point one. Point two, do you glorify God as creator and give him thanks? The universal guilt of all mankind is grounded in the rejection of God's revelation in his works of creation, providence, and conscience, so that they are without excuse. Romans 1:20 and 21. So even if someone's been living in the jungle and never had the Bible, they reject God's general revelation in creation, providence, and conscience, they'll be in hell for that. But a part of justice, I had it up at 1F in the outline, Luke 12:47 and 48, where much is given, much is accounted. But those who have received less and rejected less will receive few stripes. But those who have received much and rejected much will receive many stripes. The one who just rejects the general revelation of God from his works of creation, providence, and conscience will receive a few stripes in hell. There's degrees of punishment in hell. It's justice. But this is where it really hits the road. Point three here, point three in the outline. Do you love Christ as Redeemer evidenced in obedience? This is where the torments of hell are cranked up many notches. And it comes out in the phrase here, who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. To believe is to obey. To obey is to believe. You ever heard that? Paul wrote that way in Romans 10:16, but they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? They have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? That's that great chapter, Isaiah 53, verse 1, the suffering servant. to obey is to believe, and to believe is to obey. Why is that so? It's because repentance and faith always go together. Repentance and faith always go together. There's no easy believism. If you believe, then you repent of your idolatry, and now you're living to worship and serve the living and true God. 1 Thessalonians 1:9. Jesus began his ministry, repent and believe, in Mark 1:14-15. God is now commanding all men everywhere to repent. Acts 17:30. Romans 1:5, beginning of Paul's letter to the Romans. Through him we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all the nations for his name. That means there's repentance there. We turn away from idolatry to worship and serve the living and true God. Turning to God is faith. To worship and serve him, repentance, as we turn away from idolatry and sin. He says as well at the end of Romans, in Romans 15:18, same thing. Those who will be punished in hell for their sin are those who do not obey the gospel, not just those who willfully refuse to acknowledge God as the creator and judge of all things. To know God is to obediently love Christ. There's not one without the other, really. Jesus, John 17:3, and this is eternal life, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. And Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. Rejecting the gospel will intensify their guilt in hell. This is the way Paul wrote to the Hebrews. We believe Paul wrote the book of Hebrews. Hebrews 10:26-31 says this. For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you suppose will be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. It is certainly one thing, and it is wicked, to reject God's general revelation of himself in his works of creation, providence, and conscience. But it is a very, very wicked thing to trample the Son of God underfoot and to say that that cross work that he did is worthless. And God will come in flaming fire with vengeance upon them for trampling the Son of God underfoot. In flaming fire, taking vengeance. Verses 6-8. Since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's coming again, and on his robe and on his thigh, as Lord of lords and King of kings. Revelation 19. He's Jesus who saves his people from their sins. Matthew 1:21. He delivers us from the wrath to come. 1 Thessalonians 1:10. He's Jesus, the Lord of heaven and earth, and he is the Christ, the anointed one, our prophet, priest, and king. And he is coming again to conquer all his and our enemies. And then we will find rest, eternal rest. Let us pray. Dear Lord, our Heavenly Father, your heavenly. I pray that we indeed would not have an idol in our minds about who you are. Remove all false ideas about who you are. We know in our tendency as sinners just to want to focus upon love and grace and mercy and kindness, compassion. But you are a God of justice and vengeance and holy wrath. And you will be glorified when you execute that vengeance upon the wicked in hell forever and ever for offending you, who is infinite and holy and perfect. Remove from our church and the churches of this world all feminized views of who you are. May we understand that justice is the foundation of your throne, and that the civil government is to be your minister, reminding us every day of your vengeance and your justice upon the wicked. That the day of the Lord is coming, that now is the day of salvation. Grant faith and repentance, I pray, to each one here, to be delivered from the wrath to come, from hell, in Christ Jesus. In his precious name we pray. Amen.